Now, get out your handout, and today we're having a very interesting lesson. Now, I just love teaching the Bible book by book. When you do that, you will cover every subject under the sun. And so, you know what? I don't think I would have ever chosen to teach a lesson on drinking. But we find ourselves in Ephesians 5 today. The verse says, in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit." Now, we're going to talk about drinking today because I just think that's a great subject. Now, I know none of you are drunkards in this room, and probably most of you do not even drink at all. Kathy says, laughing back there. Kathy, is there suspect? Laverne, I love you. But you know what? Have you ever just been sitting around talking with people and this subject comes up? Would you like to know some scriptures, some ideas, a strategy in your mind? I mean, can you go to the Word of God and can you talk about this subject of drinking? I'm going to give you some good ideas this morning. We're just going to have a fun time exploring some ideas and some things out of God's Word. But before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. So pray with me. Our Father, thank you for just the wonder of your Word. I mean, it has everything in it that we need for life. And I mean, every question can be taken to your book. And we can find help and answers and insight and wisdom for walking a life that is worthy of our calling. And that's what we want, Father. We want our lives to be worthy. We want our lives to reflect who you are. We want our lives to look like who we are in Christ. Because you've done amazing things for us by placing us in Christ. And because of all of those things, our lives should look a certain way. And that's what we're wanting, Father. We're wanting our lives to be unique and different. And it's all wrapped up in this idea of being filled with the Spirit. I just cannot wait to get into that, because to me, that's the whole important matter in the worthy walk. It's being filled with your Spirit. And so these lessons that are coming after today are going to be so good. But this morning, Father, help us as we look at this subject of drinking. Speak very personally to us. Give us tools that we might be able to handle accurately your Word. And so, Father, thank you for our time this morning. Speak to us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's just start by reading, starting in verse 18 of chapter 5. And it says there, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, you know that Spirit there is capitalized. It's speaking of a person, the Holy Spirit. And then what are the results of being filled with the Spirit? Well, here they come. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this is where we left off last week. This is our 23rd week in the book of Ephesians. Are we ever going to finish it? I do not know. We're going to be looking these next few weeks at the Spirit-filled life, and it's a tremendously important text. It's one of those crucial texts in the Word of God. I don't want you to miss the next few lessons. I think they're going to help you. I think they're going to give you insight. I think they're going to help you walk the worthy life. Walk. You need your mind transformed. You need to learn to think biblically. And I think that the next few lessons are very critical for you in your Christian life, if you want to live by God's standards. Now, Paul starts off here talking about the Spirit-filled life. He starts off with a contrast right here in this very first verse. The contrast here is between drunkenness, and being Spirit-filled. That's the contrast. It's a very simple contrast. it's a very clear contrast. Now here is the outline. We started off with the contrast. Next, at the end of that verse comes the command to us. Now it's not a suggestion, it is a command in Scripture. Let's see what the command is. It is, be filled with the Spirit. And then the consequences that follow being filled with the Spirit, there are three of them. Number one, there's singing and making melody in your heart. Number two, there's a saying thanks. And number three, there is a submitting. Three results of being a Spirit-filled person. But for this morning, I just want us to deal with the contrast. So we're going to actually have chapter 5, verse 15a. And then next week we'll get into the rest of it, okay? And that part would say, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now this whole matter of drinking wine is a huge discussion in our culture. And I just told you, I just got back from Europe. Can I at least just tell you, it is all about wine in Europe. I mean, wine is, grapes are growing everywhere. I mean, in the median, everywhere you look, there are just grapes and grapes and grapes. And everywhere you go to eat, they have their own wine. And I just remember I was going to, pick a tour or whatever you could do. And some of them were like food tours, and you could go and taste all the food. But I thought, oh, that sounds really good. But then when I got to looking at it, it really wasn't about the food. It was about the wine. And so when you went on that food tour, it was about drinking all of these different kinds of wine and all this kind of stuff. And I said, I don't drink wine. And then over there, and I'd say, no, I don't drink wine. They'd say, you don't drink wine? I mean, in Europe, you don't drink wine. What's wrong with you? And so this whole thing, it's just a big issue. And some people say, well, I don't drink at all. And you shouldn't drink either. Because it's a sin to drink. Some people have that attitude. And some Christians say, well, it's not a sin to drink. I mean, didn't Jesus drink wine? And I mean, they drank wine in the Bible, and they drank wine in the Old Testament, and they drank wine in the New Testament. And I mean, if I drink, I'm just being a biblical Christian, right? So there's all this discussion, and you go from one end of the spectrum all the way to the other end of the spectrum about what is acceptable and what's not acceptable. So let's talk about it in our lesson this morning. Let's start out by saying this. One thing is very clear in Scripture, and I want us to just establish this before we even talk about drinking at all, and that's this. Drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture. So let's just get that down. That is forbidden in Scripture. Drunkenness is a sin. So get that in your computer. If I'm a Christian, drunkenness is forbidden to me. That is part of the old life, the old man. I've taken him off. That is a part of the deeds of darkness. And what does drunkenness lead to? What does it lead to according to Ephesians 5:18? It leads to dissipation. Now we're going to talk about what that means in a minute. Drunkenness then would be the very opposite of wisdom. Now go back in chapter 5 and look at verse 15. And in that verse it says, look, don't be a fool, be wise. And verse 17 says, don't be stupid, but do God's will. And verse 18 says, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. The biggest fool, the most unwise person, is the one who gets drunk. On the other hand, the wisest person is the one who does the will of God and who is filled with the Spirit. So we've got drunkenness, and we've got being filled with the Spirit, and that is the comparison. And I just want to say something. Alcoholism is really not a disease. It is a sin. It eventually can become a disease. It can really affect your body. But alcoholism and being a drunkard is a choice, and according to God's word, it is sin. It's sin. It is condemned in the Old Testament. It is condemned in the New Testament. Any kind of drunkenness, anything that dulls your senses, that removes the restraints in your behavior, that alters your thinking. God calls us to be sober-minded, clear-headed. Okay? Drunkenness is what we used to be. We've thrown that off. Now, personally, that was never in my life because I had a dad that was an alcoholic. And I just said to myself, I will never drink, because I saw how destructive alcohol was. And I was just, I just had an aversion to it. I never wanted to drink. And I never did. And I never had. Because I've seen up close and personal how destructive it can be. Now the people in Ephesians, I want to give you a little background. They were coming out of what was called the mystery religions. These are religions that are rooted in the Greek and the Roman and the mythological religious systems in that area of the Mediterranean world. Now, I didn't put this on your handout because I didn't quite know how to put it on there, but let me just tell you about it. Because back in that day, with all their temples of all their gods, part of their worship was always associated with drunkenness. They would drink and drink and drink until they were so drunk, and they felt like that would lift them to a level of communion with their gods. And all involved in their temple worship of all of these gods, these mystery religions, there were sexual orgies, there were wild, loud music, there was dancing madness, it was very emotional, very lustful, there was worship of idols involved. And, I mean, there were some detestable things I can't even mention to you this morning. Because it's gross. But it was all induced. All of this frenzied kind of worship was induced by drunkenness. Now, they didn't have any problem with crowds at their churches. Because this was all a part of their life. This was a part of the religious experience in the Greek and Roman world. I mean, I just saw temple after temple after temple while I was in Rome of all the different gods that they worshipped in the Roman Empire. Now, let me go back and give you a little bit of history. Because you've got to think with me, because the people who were saved in this Ephesian church were coming out of these kind of religions. So that's where they had been. So get that in your mind. It had all been revolving around drunkenness. And now they've gotten saved. And now they've come out of that kind of worship. According to Greek mythology, I'm going to give you some Greek mythology this morning. Who was the main god in Greek mythology? Does anybody know? It was Zeus. And Zeus, somehow... Zeus was the great, mighty, and powerful god, and he gave birth to a son in a very bizarre and strange way. And according to Greek mythology, there was a goddess whose name was Semele. And so somehow Zeus implanted a baby in Semele. They did it without ever meeting, because no one could look upon Zeus. If they did, they would be instantly incinerated because of his glory. Now, doesn't this sound like a satanic sort of counterfeit to God and Christ and the virgin birth? But you haven't heard anything yet. Just wait. It gets better. And so, Semele decided that she had the right to see the father of her baby that she was carrying. So, she entered into the presence of Zeus, and she was instantly incinerated in his presence. But before she was completely burned up, Zeus snatched the baby from her womb. He was not burned yet. And he sewed that baby in his thigh. This is good, isn't it? And he carried it there until it was born. Just wait, it gets better. This infant god was then born, and this infant god was destined by Zeus that he should become the ruler of planet Earth. Well, there were some beings on planet Earth during those days. They were sub-gods. They were already on the Earth according to Greek mythology, and they were called the Titans. They were the sons of Earth. They ran the Earth. And when they saw that this son of Zeus was going to come down and take over the Earth, they were very, very upset. So they took that baby, they tore that baby from limb to limb, and they ate him. But Zeus rescued the heart of the baby, and Zeus swallowed the heart and gave birth to a new baby. Isn't this interesting? Now, this is weird stuff, but this is what Greek mythology teaches. And when that child was reborn, let me tell you what his name was. His name was Dionysus. Have you heard of him? Dionysus. Now, that is important because that name comes up over and over again in Greek religion. And the ancient religions, the mystery religions of Babylon, put him as the number one god of the earth. Dionysus. And so he was born. And Zeus was so mad at the Titans on the earth that he blasted all the Titans with lightning, and they were all turned into ashes. And out of those ashes came the human race. And now you know the whole story. And the Greeks said that Dionysus was in control of the earth. And so they developed this religion that I'm describing to you earlier about all of this immorality, all of this drunkenness, this wild frenzy, all of this. That is the religion that they developed. And so when Paul is saying to these people in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, he's not just talking about a social problem of drinking. He's dealing with the theological issue with these people. Now let me give you the Roman name for Dionysus. It's a Latin word, and it's the name Bacchus. Have you ever heard of the god Bacchus? A Bacchanalian feast is a big drunken brawl. I mean, if you go to the parades down in New Orleans, you'll see Bacchus, because Bacchus and Dionysus are the god of wine, the god of wine. So Paul is saying here to the Ephesians, your background was a place where you went to commune with your gods, and you did it through drunkenness. But I'm saying don't do that anymore. Instead, now what do? You commune with your God, Jehovah God. How do you commune with him? By being filled with who? The Spirit. The Spirit. And that's really at the heart of what he's saying. To them, and he's saying that to us. He's saying, look, you don't need any of the artificial stuff of the world. You can be raised to the highest level of communion by entering God's presence through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word wine is an interesting word in the Bible. I'm going to do a little Greek word study with you here, and I put it on your handout. In the Greek, it is spelled O-I-N-O-S. O-I-N-O-S. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So let me give you the Hebrew word. It is the word Y-A-Y-I-N. Now, these words, oinos in the Greek, yayin in Hebrew, these words just refer to the juice of grapes. The juice of grapes. And it always refers in Scripture to mixed wine. Mixed wine. What do I mean by mixed wine? It's wine that's mixed with water. Okay? Now get this in your mind. There are some other Hebrew words. Tarash means new wine. What is a new wine? Well, a new wine would be where I took the juice of the grape, I put it in a jar, and after 3 days, guess what would happen to that juice? It would ferment, and it would have an alcohol content to it. And I'm going to tell you in a minute how much, but I can't remember. But it wasn't very high, but it was new wine, and you could get drunk off of it. Now, back then, they didn't have refrigeration. So the wine would be put in a jar. Wine is just the juice of what? Grape. Put it in a jar, and I don't have refrigeration, so it would ferment. Okay? That's new wine. Just wine that... It's not fully aged. It's still intoxicating, but it's not fully aged. And then in Hebrew, there's another word, shamar. That refers to something fermented. And then there's this word, shakar. And that is unmixed, strong drink. Okay? Now let's look at the Greek words. Glucose, that's the word in the Greek for new wine, just what I told you about a moment ago. And then the word in the Greek for unmixed strong drink would be called sakera, S-I-K-E-R-A. Now, wine is common. You hear wine mentioned all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. That's why there's so many warnings against drunkenness. Now just jot these down. I'm not going to go there, but let me just give you some more places to go. So you can be convinced that drunkenness by God is called a sin. Go to Romans 13:13. That would be a good place to go. Go to Galatians 5:21. Read the book, the chapter 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. They all have drunkenness listed in a list of vice. Now, what is drunkenness? Well, it's just where my consciousness is altered. I mean, I don't have control of myself. It's the opposite of being sober-minded and self-controlled. And I want to say for the Christian, drunkenness is unthinkable. We're called to avoid it. Jot down this verse, Proverbs 21. Listen to it. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It makes you do stupid things. It makes you do silly things. It makes you say stupid things. I don't know if you've ever been around people who are drunk, and I have been, because a lot of bank meetings and things that we've been involved in the past, we don't drink, and a lot of times we're the only ones sober in the whole group. And by the end of the dinner, it's amazing how people come out of their shell. And they say things they wouldn't say if they were in their right thinking. Proverbs 23 speaks of drunkenness. In fact, the whole chapter of Proverbs 23 is so good. But let me give you a few verses from that chapter. For example, verse 19 says this. Listen, my son, be wise and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. In other words, oh son, don't hang around with people who are drunk. Verse 29 said, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? It's those who linger long over wine, and those who go to taste mixed wine. And verse 35 says, they struck me, and I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I'll seek another drink. Now, I want to be faithful to the full picture of Scripture. For example, if you read in Leviticus 23 and Exodus 29, you will see there that they brought offerings, drink offerings, to place on the altar. Those would be offerings of wine. Wine was a part of daily life in Bible times. It was even used medicinally. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? And as he was going along, he found the man who had been beaten up. What did he pour over his wounds? He poured wine. You know why? Because it's an antiseptic. And so Scripture recognizes wine. It has a place in society. But it also carries with it a potential that's very damaging. Now, there are some in the Old Testament and the New Testament that never drank. Let me tell you who they were. Number one, according to Leviticus 10:9, the priesthood. The Lord told Aaron the priest. He was the very first head of the priesthood. He said, do not drink wine, that's yayin, or strong drink, that's shikar. And this was to be a perpetual statute throughout his generations. No mixed wine, no strong drink for anybody in the priesthood. Number two, the Nazarites. The Nazarites were either a man or a woman, and they would make a Nazarite vow. When they made that vow, they were dedicating themselves to the Lord. Do you remember Samson? They didn't cut their hair. This would be the highest level of dedication or devotion to the Lord. But if you were a Nazarite, no wine, no strong drink, no vinegar, nothing made from wine. You would not even let grape juice touch your mouth. Nothing from the grapevine ever was to touch your mouth. It was a very severe devout vow. Number three would be rulers, kings. I get this from Proverbs 31. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to drink or desire strong drink. Now, why would that be? Well, that would be because rulers have the responsibility before God. They're rendering judgments all the time, and they need to have clear thinking at all times. And then the last one I want you to see out of Scripture are leaders in the church. That would be our pastors, our elders, our overseers, deacons. They are commanded, according to 1 Timothy 3, not to be drinkers of wine. Wine is an issue in the Bible. It was an issue for the priest, for kings, for people taking the highest level of devotion, for rulers, for pastors, and deacons. Now, why is it such an issue? Because what does wine or drunkenness lead to? What's the word? Dissipation. Foolishness would be what that word means. Uncontrolled words. Uncontrolled actions. And Scripture is crystal clear on the matter of drunkenness. It is an old way of life. We don't live that way anymore. So you say, okay, we get it. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness at any level is not for Christians. But that leaves some questions. And I want to answer 8 questions this morning as we just think about this issue of drinking. Here's question number 1. Was the wine consumed in the Old Testament and the New Testament the same as alcoholic drinks today? Are we comparing apples with apples? Was the wine in the Bible the same wine that we have today? Now, that's a question we've got to ask. Because people who advocate the fact that Christians are free to drink alcohol will always say, well, they did it in the Bible. They drank wine in the New Testament. They drank wine in the Old Testament. The disciples drank wine. Jesus drank wine. We can drink wine. That's it, period. Give me a bottle. But are we talking about the same thing? Because is what we know today as wine the very same wine that they had in the Old Testament? Now, we today have a multinational corporate production of alcohol. I mean, the industry is unbelievably amazing. It is marketed across the face of the world. They've got a product that has intoxicating power. They produce it in massive quantities. I mean, it is big business. They want to sell it, and they want us to buy it. Do they know the destructive power of alcohol? Yes. It has the potential to destroy families, marriages, homes, careers, lives. 80,000 people a year in our country die of alcohol-related disease or accidental death. 80,000 people. Listen to this. 38 million alcoholics in the United States presently. And there is an unlimited supply of alcohol in our society. Now, it has a much higher alcohol content than its ancient counterpart. The typical family in Bible times would have a vineyard. And they would have some kind of jar in their house, and they would use that jar to store the juice of the grapes, and they would leave it there 2 or 3 days. And here's my content. It would ferment and have, listen, 2 to 4% alcohol content. Okay? And the Greeks would have wine that would sit longer, and it could go as high to 12 to 14% content. But in the culture of the Bible, it had a very low content because it was local. And here's another thing about it. It was very limited. It was limited. For example, you remember the story in John 2 where Jesus goes to the wedding in Cana. And what was their problem at that wedding? Phyllis and Kathy, their weddings lasted 7 days. Aren't you glad? I mean, think about how expensive that was. It was the biggest thing in the community. Weddings were the biggest things. Everybody would come. So if this were just a normal-sized village, probably 500 people were there for 7 days. And you had to feed them for 7 days. And so what happened was the wine ran out. The wine ran out. A few days and they were out. You know why? Their wine was very limited. But today we have an unlimited supply. Now I want to tell you something else. that I think is very interesting. It was 1,000 years after the New Testament that the process known as distillation was developed and invented. Now, what did this process of distillation do? It increased alcohol percent and content. It increased it potentially to, I can't talk this long, to 40% to 70%. Now, a little after that time, during the time of Napoleon, another kind of process was developed, and that added another 5% content. And that's where you get things like whiskey and hard liquor with this really, really high alcohol content. And today, in our culture, fortified wines will be as high as 20% alcohol and even higher. So to start with, in Bible days, we're talking about a different amount of it available, and we're talking about a very different alcoholic content. Now listen to this. Wine in ancient times was either, they would crush the grapes, put it in the jar, say it would ferment, have some alcohol content. They didn't drink that straight. That would be called strong drink. They didn't do that. They would dilute it with water. They would usually take one part of wine to 3, 4, 5, 6 parts of water, even up to as high as 20 parts of water. Okay? That was called mixed wine. And this is secular history that I'm telling you. And then they would take the wine, and here's what else they would do. They would boil it. And they would take the grape juice and boil it. Now, what would happen? It would reduce until guess what was left? It was like a honey kind of syrupy consistency, and they would take that and they would store it in skins. And then what they would do, that would reduce it down to a paste. Well, that was much easier to travel with. Instead of big jars full of liquid, they could reduce it down and it kept better. It would preserve it. And so, you know, you fix your drink for supper and you would squeeze out one part of paste, 3 parts of water. But guess what happened in the boiling process? Guess what happened? What happened to the alcohol? What happened? It boiled completely out. So the paste had no alcoholic content at all. They would mix it with water, but if they let that sit, guess what would happen to it? It would ferment a little bit, and it might have mild alcoholic content. But the ratio of water would vary. Now, their mindset was this. Only barbarians would drink unmixed wine. They call that strong drink. And even if they took a mixture of wine and mixed it equally, that was also considered strong drink, and was very frowned upon in their society. So this term wine, or oinos in the ancient world, did not mean the wine that you and I have today. It was wine mixed with water, or it was water mixed with this paste, which was completely without any intoxicating power at all, because it had been boiled out. So strong drink would be, let's get it in our mind, either half and half of the paste, of the wine and the water, or it would be unmixed wine with no water. That would be called strong drink. A very conservative estimate, for example, would be that they took 3 parts of water and they mixed it with 1 part of wine. Now, if they did that, the alcohol content would be 2.25 to 2.75%. And that is well under the percentage of 3.2. You have to have 3.2 alcoholic content to be considered an intoxicating drink. So when you mixed it 3 to 1, it was not intoxicating. It was not considered an intoxicating drink. And the only way you could possibly get drunk is if you sat there all day and glug, drank volumes of it. The Greeks wrote of those who drank undiluted wine, and they called them barbarians. And then there's the Jewish Mishnah. It's a codification of Jewish laws imposed on the Jewish people. And in it, 4 cups of wine were poured out for the Passover, but they were mixed with water, 2 to 3 parts. And again, commonly, wine was boiled down so there was no alcohol content whatsoever. This was common in Rome, in Egypt, and in the Jewish life. So it's important to understand mixed wine is what we're reading about in the Bible. But unmixed wine is called strong drink, and that's very dangerous. Now, why did they mix it? Plus, I'm taking the longest time on this first question, so don't get worried. Why did they mix it? Well, number one, to conserve their supply. They were trying to take their supply and spread it out. They wanted to conserve their supply. Number two, to increase the flavor. Actually, water is a flavor enhancer in wine. Water releases the flavor and it subdues the bitterness. Number two, they did it to prevent drunkenness. It's hot in that part of the world. They needed a lot of liquids. And so they diluted it so that they wouldn't get drunk. And here is the critical thing that I want you to understand about mixed wine. It sanitized the water. It was mixed with water and it became an antiseptic. It made the water safe. They were living in extreme heat. They were working hard. And the world was unsanitary. Bacteria was everywhere. And part of the fall was to produce fermentation, because in the fall, bacteria were set loose in the world, and they were potentially destructive and deadly. Now, fermentation provided an antiseptic in the stomach that killed bacteria. Now, I want to read you a little bit about that I learned this week. This is very interesting. There were two microbiologists at Oregon State University, and they were doing all this kind of work, and they wrote an article. They published it in the American Society for Microbiology, and they published it in 2002. Guess what they discovered? They discovered that wine inactivated and killed pathogens. Listen to what it kills: E. coli, Salmonella, Staphylococcus, and Klebsiella. I know I didn't say that right. Wine completely killed all that bacteria, and wine did it in 30 to 60 minutes. And also, not just those, but all other kind of potentially lethal pathogens. Now, here's the interesting part. Their studies determined that it's not the alcohol that did it. It was the process of fermentation. Because in the process of fermentation, malic and tartaric acid are produced in the process. And those are the two things that kill the bacteria. And those two things were even in the paste. Once you had boiled it down, all the alcohol was gone. Those two things were even in the paste. And they're so convinced of this that they're currently working on a wine-based spray disinfectant to kill the bacteria around your kitchen and even in hospitals. And their tests have proven it is more effective than hydrogen peroxide. Isn't that interesting? So wine in that condition became a gift from God, so that the people could drink the water and have the bacteria that naturally existed in the world to be killed. And so wine became a drink of safety. Mixed wine became a drink of safety. Well, then why don't we drink it? Well, we live in a sanitary world, don't we? We don't live in a world they lived in. It was necessary then, it's not necessary now. Here's question number two. But what's the answer to question number one? Is it the same? Is it the same? It is not. No is the answer. Question number two, is it necessary? Well, the answer is no. You know, in the Bible times, they had little choice. There was benefit from drinking the water. It was a sanitizer. It killed bacteria. But we don't have that rule today. And you know, I can go into the grocery store. I have millions of drink choices all before me. Back then, they didn't. They didn't. Question number three, is it the best choice? Well, if you want to be sure that you're going to avoid drunkenness, it isn't the best choice. We want to take the high ground. We want to make the highest choices. I don't want to have my senses dulled. I don't want to lose my discernment. I want to be able to stand here and teach the Bible accurately. I have enough time talking, not under the influence. Question number four, is it habit forming? Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:12. all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Because all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That was what Paul said. Now, does alcohol have the potential to bring me under its power, to tangle me up, to take me captive, to put shackles on my life? Does it? We all know the answer. It has the potential to create dependency. It can be habit forming. Now, I have a lot of habits. For example, I love coffee. I get up every morning. I drink my coffee every morning. But that is not a habit that's going to take control of my mind and alter my behavior. But alcohol can create that chemical dependency and a mind-altering power. 38 million alcohols. Question number 5, we're moving fast. Is it potentially destructive? Yes. What does it lead to, according to 5:18? Dissipation. Let me tell you what dissipation means. It means incurably, hopelessly sick, or one who by his manner of life is self-destructive. It is destructive. And it can lead to physical things, cirrhosis of the liver. It can even lead to a condition where the veins in your esophagus begin to bulge. I mean, it can do all kinds of terrible things. That's not even to speak of the destructive power it has in relationships. It'll alter your judgment where you'll do things you don't want to do. You sin openly, willingly, boldly, and blatantly. It is potentially destructive. Here's question number 6. Is it offensive to others, particularly other Christians? Now, I've got to take into consideration the people around me. Many are former recovering alcoholics. And I don't want my life to cause another person to stumble. People are watching us. Our children are watching us. And I heard this one time, and I believe it's true. What our children see us do in moderation, they will do in excess. I certainly don't want to cause one of my children or my grandchildren to become a binge drinker or an alcoholic, and I certainly don't want them driving under the influence. I'm out of time, but let me just get you to jot down 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, because those two chapters are discussing that you don't want to take your liberty and somehow become a stumbling block to someone else. Question number 7. Can it harm my testimony? And I think the answer to that is clearly yes. I don't want anybody to think less of me as a Christian. I'm happy to set aside my freedom for the sake of a clear Christian testimony. Question number 8. Am I absolutely certain this is a behavior that is right? Will God be disappointed if I don't drink? Will He? I don't think so. Am I absolutely sure that my conscience will not accuse me? And that brings me back to a verse out of Romans 15 that I want to read to you. I want to please my neighbor for his good and for his edification. For even Christ didn't please himself. And I understand that. And my desire is that I don't want to do anything that's going to offend. Am I sure that it's right? Now let's close by going back to chapter 5, verse 15. Because there he says, be careful how you live. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. You and I have got to walk very carefully, evaluating every step, grasping every opportunity, making the most of our time, for the days are evil. We want to walk in wisdom in this evil world, in this evil day, and we don't want to be foolish, but we want to understand what the will of the Lord is. So there you have it. You've got some interesting things to think about when you're in your circles discussing this issue of drinking. Pray about it. You have influence. You have influence. I think it's interesting. And don't miss next week, because we're going to be talking about the Spirit-filled life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words this morning. Thank you for this information. Thank you that we can just go to the Greek and to the Hebrew and we can take it all apart and we can see the meaning and we can understand, Father, what your word is saying. And you're calling us to be sober-minded, to walk in a very accurate, careful, circumspect way. And Father, help us to be women. Women who choose the narrow way. Women who choose the high road. And may you use us as influences in our world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week. I bet y'all have never had a lesson on drinking.